It's time for us to begin our Bible study this morning. If you want to open your New Testaments to the text of the Gospel of Luke, it's Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, and that's where we're going to be reading from today. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Before we get into our study, though, if you would bow with me in prayer, we're going to approach our God in heaven and ask for his participation and fellowship as we worship and study today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we share together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the providence and divine interaction that brings your message to us more than 2,000 years after its writing. Help us to experience spiritual interaction in a healthy and strong way. Help us to grow our faith and mature our understanding of whom you are, to honor your Son, to glorify the Spirit, and to lead a life that looks, breathes, and acts as a disciple in the kingdom of God. Forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, we are in the 17th chapter of the text, looking at the Gospel of Luke. And as we kind of open up our context, there's a big idea we're going to pay attention to here as we kind of see it in the middle of its immediate context above and below. And that is really understanding the presence of the kingdom in two senses. Now, this gospel record here, the gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts as the second half of all of that, includes these two perspectives because sometimes the writing concerning the kingdom is looking to the kingdom in a future sense. You have Jesus speaking to the disciples, saying, enter the kingdom, seek the kingdom. Then he shifts his language and says the kingdom is near, the kingdom is close. Then you move into the book of Acts, you move to the letters, and their perspective has shifted. Because now they're saying things like, you're in the kingdom. You can be translated to be part of the kingdom. We recognize that the Bible record creates this thematic arc in the Gospels and the book of Acts that shows the nearness of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, and then it assumes or recognizes the arrival of the kingdom. In the Bible, and even in the scriptures here, you see that tension of excitement and anticipation. But the realization isn't necessarily at its fullest sense. Another way to think about this literary style that the apostles, that the gospel writers use, that Jesus uses, is really simple. Think about coming downstairs on a special day, a birthday, a holiday, where gifts are going to be exchanged, and the gifts are present on the table, and your name is listed on the outside of it, and you sit there, and you can tell what kind of a person you are to some degree by how you behave. If you look at him and you're just simply excited because the gift is there, that tells you a lot about yourself. If you're curious, like some of us, and I won't name myself too much there, you start calculating, how big is that box? Who gave this to me? Are they a jokester? Is this box exceeding the actual size of the interior item? Is it a brick concealed inside another brick? Because you're super curious about what it is, because you're excited and you anticipate whatever it is on the inside to open it up. And then you have the last category of people who see the gift there, and they don't just calculate in their head and guess. They grab the thing and shake it, and you hope it's not like a fancy vase or some sort of crystal, because they're going to just rock that box's world to try to find what's inside of it. That tension is what underscores, that anticipation is what underscores the speaking and writing of the gospel writers and Jesus as they approach the idea of the kingdom. You should be excited about kingdom concepts and kingdom things. And you should think about when we read through them with that same level of anticipation. Sometimes, though, when we read about the kingdom, we get analytical. Or we think of the kingdom very localized. Because if I were to explain to you, and I think most of us would catch this idea, that the Bible uses kingdom and church as synonyms, as same ideas, And it does. There are similar senses to them, but they're not equivalent absolutely, because church is used in other ways, and kingdom exceeds a local group of Christians. We tend to get attached to the church side of things more than we do the kingdom side of things. And I say that to ask this question, why is that? Because we're going to read about the kingdom here. And listen, this has nothing to do with our conversation this morning. I just realized that was a double down there. But why do we get attached to the church idea more than the kingdom idea if they're so close to one another? Michael?
Well, when I look around at the church here at Eastside, I know each other, and we care for each other, and there's relationships with each other. I don't actually know the people in England or Europe or whatever different place in the world we want to talk about.
Right, and that's a big chunk of it, because the church, local or even semi-local, which is the geographic larger chunk, like the churches in Georgia, which is equivalent to the churches of Galatia, we might know individuals who are part of those churches. We might have friends or family even in those groups, just like it was in the first century. So we kind of feel like we know that extended family. But if we are around them locally, I can look at you and go, that's the church, that's my family. And so we get attached. But the kingdom is actually the larger picture of the Bible, and it's the one thing we should actually attach ourselves to. Because how many churches are in Galatia right now? Do your math in your head. How many churches are in Galatia? I'm unaware. Like, could be. I don't know. How many churches are in Thessalonica? And is there a Thessalonica? Are you trying to mess with me? Yeah, all that stuff in the Bible that we use as data and information and instruction about local churches in the first century, that entire history has been covered over by the lasagna that follows. Another generation comes in and boards over those physical structures. The families have been displaced. The family lines that made up those local churches, the individuals, all that has gone to its reward. What does that say about the thing then that we love the most about the church here at Eastside or any place where you've been in your life? Are they temporary? Yeah. Does that change how we feel? Maybe. Because it's hard to change that deep-rooted connection. But the kingdom exists beyond these local churches, and we're attaching ourselves to the kingdom. But that's a growth point that we have to get to. And so when Jesus starts talking about the coming of the kingdom to a people who are not that different than us, you think about Les and Linda were telling our visitors recently, and this is about you guys, so this is the thing, how long they've lived in the area. And I think their answer was forever. Like, they live here forever. Which is not accurate, right? Because you guys lived elsewhere. I'm not picking on Les and Linda today. It's just because it happened to happen in this sequence. We lived here forever. It's what they know. Everyone you read in the Bible, their knowledge of their community was the same. The level of moving around that you and I might be more comfortable with isn't a first century experience. Those disciples tended to stay in their communities from the day they were born until the day they died, with the exclusion of famine and war. It was the only thing that really displaced people. So when we read it now, keep that cultural reading, the context of how we see the church and the kingdom, how they would kind of respond to it. And then we'll pay attention to the text itself and maybe catch some new details. So we're beginning now in verse 20. We're going to read that entire chunk together. And Michael, if you could read, Michael Weska, if you could read verses 20 through 28, And then, let's see. Les, I think you're already ready to go. Would you do 29 through the end of this chapter for us?
Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But he must suffer. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it had happened in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the Son of Man. And they were eating, and they were drinking, and they were marrying, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying and they were selling, and they were planting and building.
But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather."
Did you notice who asked this question? Who asked the initial question that drives this conversation? Yeah, in the context here, there's a larger context of the disciples, but in verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come. You ever have someone ask you like a loaded question, like they're trying to set you up? You know, like, and you kind of catch it ahead of time? So, Pharisees, what do we think they think about the kingdom of God? What kind of kingdom do they seem to have in mind?
Are they an earthly kingdom?
Physical, Bobby?
One that they can
rule over. One that they have a piece of the rule. Like they're gonna rise in power. Like that seems to be their thing. So physical, earthly, they're going to latch themselves onto it. They're already in charge, so clearly they'll continue to be in charge. That's their view of the kingdom. So underlying their question is what we assume their bias. Their bias is we want a kingdom like we had. And so what do they think about their king, by the way? What kind of king did they want? Earthly, powerful, but controllable king. A king who would be kind of in their pocket. Does Jesus' answer of this question deflect that presumptive question? Does he kind of push their ideas to the side with how he answers the question? Yeah, he's like, you know, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways to be observed. That's the ESV rendering of it. Essentially saying, the kingdom isn't what you think it is. Now, to them, that would be in the colloquial context of them's fighting words. Because you've just challenged their understanding, their whole worldview. And he answered their question because he said, in essence, sorry, that's not for you to know. Like, in essence, that's the short version. You're not going to observe it in that way. It's not going to be a physical fighting type kingdom. Its timing isn't going to be one that is what you have thought it to be. And not to throw the Pharisees under the bus, the normal view in the time of Jesus, Second Temple Israel, about the kingdom of God, all that they talked about, for the most part, had the kingdom the same way. It wasn't just the Pharisees. The Sadducees kind of felt that way. Common Israel desired physical change because common Israel was impoverished and oppressed. So it met their desires too. But this kingdom model isn't going to be like that. And then Jesus introduces some terminology in his answer that begins to shift perspective because he pulls up a biblical image, one that is from the prophets. He had already kind of mentioned earlier in the text of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5, and it's entitled in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "One like the Son of Man." There's a number of interesting and powerful connections between names God gives people and how he then uses their names. And in the case of Jesus, this particular appellation or title is used a lot to foreshadow whom he is. It becomes apparent also later down the road in the writings of Paul and in the revelation of John that this picture is kind of coming to its conclusion. But you think about the Son of Man illustration in regards to the way you think of Jesus. We generically refer to Jesus as God. It's like a broad umbrella, right? But what are some, aside from Son of Man, other titles or appellations or statements about Jesus that we use the same way as a title? King of Kings. There's another one that's right after that one. Lord of Lords. Those are idioms that refer to his Daniel-like status above everybody else.
Son of God.
The Son of God. And now this one, Son of Man. Is there any other images that are really kind of regular that we talk about?
Good Shepherd.
Good Shepherd, Psalm 23, we talked about that recently. Lamb. What was that?
The Word
from John 1. The Word made flesh, John 1, John 1, 13, the whole John 1, 1 all the way through the 13th, even the down in the 14th and 15th verse. The Door. There's a series of seven kind of descriptors in the Gospel of John in particular. We say lamb, we also say lamb slain, or lamb slain before the foundation of the world, referring to Revelation.
The Way.
The Way. It's another one of the Johannine ones, or the John ones. Also, we talk about him as being the lion from the tribe of Judah. And so he is a lamb and a lion. He is a door and the way. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But now he is honed in on this Son of Man terminology in regards to the coming of the kingdom. Because there's a narrowed focus. So some of the things we start paying attention to even more closely is around some key ideas. Obviously, Jesus is pulling the kingdom out of the physical realm with his conversation here. Like, it's not coming in the way that you think it is coming. Even though in Mark 9:1, they are told explicitly, you will see the coming of the kingdom. And to the individuals present living around the time of Jesus, in his sphere, you're going to see this. But it's not going to be a kingdom like they think. So that has to be set aside. Further, because of those two textual factors, for us, as we read back to it, this coming of the kingdom can't be seen as a future thing. Like linguistically, language-wise, the way conversation works, because it's already happened for us, we can't continue to think of it as a future thing. But for them, they needed to perceive it as a future thing. To them, the kingdom was coming. For us who now read through their eyes to history, the kingdom has arrived. Further, he indicates that there's going to be time when the Daniel 7 picture of the Son of Man is going to be revealed in glory. In the New Testament, are there any periods of time after the incarnation where the Word is made flesh, where we get any hint of what that might be like, or what it would be like when the Son of Man is revealed in glory? I've got two great ones we can think about. This will give you a sampler or a trailer preview of the movie yet to come. Think of first the Transfiguration. In that moment there, we had a peeling back of the third wall barrier where everything seems to be contained inside this momentary narrative of God's events being relayed to us. And we get a glimpse of divinity in the midst of humanity. The New Testament. That happens a lot in the Old Testament in the prophets' writings. But here's one more. Think of the stoning of Stephen. Where is Jesus presented to us during that very, very awful event? Yeah, normally the Bible presents him seated at the right hand of God. That's the normal presentation of Jesus in the Old and New Testament, is that he is seated at the right hand of God. But the picture shifted in that single presentation, and we're given a window. It's like someone opened up the curtains, and you're like, Jesus is standing in that setting, and we're seeing Jesus in the divine space post-resurrection, post whatever that transformation would be like. But now, is the kingdom present when that takes place? Do we have textual evidence that suggests that the kingdom is present? Yes. Like, people are being translated into the kingdom. But it's not his full revelation. It's not the revealing of the Son of Man at the latter point. And so we're getting like a preview in each of those instances of what some of these things are like. The text goes further and says in verse 24, the Son of Man will be like lightning. Raise your hand if you've been within, say, 100 yards of a lightning strike. Do you know anyone who's been struck by lightning? You are rare creatures in my world. That's actually not that rare. We just think it's kind of rare. Anybody want to like regularly hang out where lightning is striking? Like, anyone's like, you know, that's really fun. It's exciting. It's tingling. Like, it is, but then it isn't. But I've been close. When lightning strikes, and I'm not talking about the mechanical activities of all of that. Lightning strikes are really interesting geological and environmental events. Everything else diminishes. Every one of your senses is now attuned only to the strike and to the clap and to the power. Any animals? You hear any animals when lightning strikes? Okay, let's think back for a second. Did you hear any of them? How about 5 minutes later? Have the animals settled down yet? Generally for me, no. If they're in our owned space, they have sought refuge. And if they're out in the wilderness, they're still silent. To me at least. Either that or I can't hear. Those are both possibilities. So the picture of Jesus coming like lightning is the power picture, not the physical idea of him being lightning. So think of the storms. Think of how that's presented. And then you go back to the texts of Isaiah and the other prophets and the way that they present God as a storm or a powerful form. That's where this is coming, that Jesus will come with power on that day. The kind of power that silences everything else. And so that's what is shown there. But then there's this shift. So the Son of Man is going to come like power. But verse 25, if you read through it, you'll notice that the shift takes place. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now that's like reading back in the text, super on the nose, right? First, he has to suffer and be rejected. We know exactly who he's referring to, right? Do the Pharisees think that this is Jesus? When he says he has to suffer first and be rejected by the generation? They don't act like it. Do his disciples, when they hear this, immediately go, well, Jesus is going to get rejected and suffer first? Do they figure that part out? No, because if we go to the cross, how many of the disciples are there at that small number at the crucifixion the Bible records? Mom, the disciple whom he loved, a few others. Not a big crowd present at his rejection, which seems to be his defeat, but is actually his what? It's his triumph. It's a trial to triumph. His crucifixion is a victory, even though we don't think it is. This text then helps us connect something, both on that level of they didn't catch it, we don't catch it because we were not any different. But remember, they are being given these recollections now with the full picture. And so what they write and what Luke finds and what the other apostles and writers of the New Testament put together is they're remembering things they didn't catch the first time. So they've caught this in the latter parts of it. What kind of context in verses 26 through the next kind of three or four verses, how do people behave during this time, this middle space? Yeah. Have you ever thought what we think was going on when Jesus was going through Jerusalem, that everyone was just like, sweet, the Messiah's here. Let's go check it out. We tend to present the idea that this has swept up the entirety of the city of Jerusalem and the entirety of Israel is just gathering at the feet of John and then gathering at the feet of Jesus. Because a crowd like 5,000 seems huge. And it is in the countryside. But Israel's a city. Not everybody was on board with the Jesus movement. They actually just kind of ignored it, went about their business. And after his crucifixion, who was sad? How many people do we actually see in the scriptures sorrowful? What are some of his disciples do after the crucifixion?
So we went out and started fishing again.
Let's go fishing. That's a very 21st century behavior, by the way. Let's go fishing. Like, don't know what to do now. Let's go out and do this thing. They went back to living. In the middle space from his crucifixion to his full return and the latter steps of things. So they actually are examples of this to a small degree. But this picture is not just about his return after the resurrection. Because the rejection of Jesus that sparks the next phase of these steps, its full reconciliation of the picture of the Son of Man coming is still future tense. It's not connected to the kingdom per se, but it is connected to the kingdom's return to the Father. And so you're going to see the text kind of bounce off these things a lot. By the way, this same interaction of Jesus talking about the kingdom and talking about judgment takes place in the Gospel of Matthew, where he has a similar type dialogue, where he'll shift from kingdom immediate matters, kingdom long-term matters, and kind of blend those two concepts in his speech. So let's think about this on a practical level. Given this kind of stepped picture to the ideas of the kingdom, in that the kingdom's coming to our immediate audience, the kingdom's not physical, and the Son of Man, who is the king, has to suffer first, what are some powerful or important lessons to learn from that? Like, what should we learn from their experience? Because for us, the kingdom's here, right? So what should we learn?
Try to make sure we are a part of it.
Follow the biblical pictures of pressing into the kingdom. Get into the kingdom. Become part of the kingdom. Because the narrative, the story, the picture, the teaching shows us that the king of that kingdom is the one who comes with power. He's rejected, but then accepted. And so that's part of it. What else? Plus, we got these backup questions. One of the things that's important about this question model that we've been using the last couple of years is that they are accessible questions. That is, all of us have access to think about these kind of answers. They don't require us to know a biblical language. They don't require us to have a clockwork memory of every single Bible passage, of which none of us actually have. We just kind of have Swiss cheese going on. But what did you like here in the text? In this part of Jesus' ministry, what was it that you really resonated with? Or the opposite, what didn't you like is a fine answer too. Michael?
It's a little bit of what I like, not necessarily the text, but the conversation we had today, talking about church and kingdom. I said we have relationships and we can hurt when each other hurts here and be happy when each other happy here, and we can feel like family. And if you do your research, and if you go to some town you've never been to, and you do attend worship service with a group of Christians there, and you sit there during Bible class, you realize you have that relationship with them too. And it's not long before you're there 20 minutes and you feel like you're with family. So even though I've never met those people, I don't have that relationship with those people, it doesn't take them long to realize that relationship's there.
Yeah, you possess a shared experience from your worship. No matter where you visit, the shared experience of worship transfers across physical borders the moment you start paying attention to it. If you worship with people outside the boundary of Georgia, outside the boundary of the United States, you begin to recognize there's a whole lot that we do in approach to God that ties us together. What else? I'll tell you, for me, the picture of Jesus coming as lightning, the Son of Man appearing as lightning, is the thing that in this text that resonates with me. Not every Bible image for me is super easy to visualize. A lot of them are very complicated. Some employ imagery that's outside our cultural or personal experiences. But the presence of God with that kind of physical power connects me to the moment of Jesus' teaching. And perhaps for you now, the next time lightning strikes, you might also go, this is kind of what it's going to be like. It's similar to the trump-sounding statements of the Bible. When Jesus' voice, the voice of God, is presented like a trumpet. That metaphor, that imagery. Well, I know what a trumpet sounds like, and I know that power there. We can kind of connect it. And so now you can kind of connect the coming of Jesus to the way in which humanity and the creation responds to lightning. The powerful flashes, all the impacts that surround it, and thunder that actually kind of emanates from it, all of that then connects us to seeing the text. What do we learn about people in this Bible story?
Same today as they were then.
Yeah, we tend to think that we've got things figured out. Like we know what to do. When it comes to our relationship to God, fundamentally, it will always resolve around two realities. And this is the simple thing. Submission and authority. Individually, will we submit? And do we accept the authority? In the biblical context, there's a singular authority presented. It's God, His message, His plan, His prophets, same message for all of them. The conflict is always individual. Am I going to submit to that? I don't like it. I don't like the one that God has chosen to lead. I don't like the way that God has chosen him to lead. I don't like where he's leading us. That's submission. And you can take any issue, biblically or community, and always come to that same root conflict. And I think in this story, the Pharisees exemplify that. Hey, when's the kingdom going to get here? Because we really, really want the kingdom. Because their view of the kingdom was all candy and good for them. Oh, it's going to be sweet. We're going to be in power. It's going to be powerful again. All these foreigners are going to be kicked out. None of them are going to live in our backyard anymore. We're going to put them out of here. It's going to just be the Israelites again. And we'll be in charge. The context there is much different in the reality side of things. That the reality of their setting is that the kingdom isn't what they thought it was going to be. But they should be just as desirous to be part of it. They should be just as much excitement and anticipation for it. Also, last time, again, thinking about the teaching side of things, God is trying to teach us to be aware, the audience then, the kingdom is coming. Be prepared for it. But also the nugget that everybody missed. The suffering servant is your king. He's going to be rejected first. It's always easier to take bad news if you kind of know it's coming. Because nobody likes surprises. And if they look back on it, Jesus was telling his disciples fairly plainly what was going to happen. But they, like you and I, can be stubborn and can also bring all of the baggage of our lives to the conversation. There's a lot more that takes place in here. Certainly good fodder to ponder and pray about over the course of this week. But next week, we're going to be continuing the study of the text. We'll be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and continuing through. There'll be two parables. I think it's the last two parables of Luke make their presence there. And hopefully, Lord willing, that'll be a great Bible class next week. Thanks, everybody.